I hope this morning speaks to you the way it has spoken to me all week as I've been preparing the message. I've entitled it Time and Timings. Time is so integrated and such an important part of our lives. And the time and the timing of events in our lives is important. You know, if time is wasted, then it becomes less important. If time is spent on the efforts with no eternal benefits, then time may even be wasted. When one's life is empty, then time drags on. For it was in Shakespeare's Macbeth, the King of Scotland, when he said, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day." On the other hand, when life is full, time flies, doesn't it? I mean, it was Ovid, the Roman poet of the first century BC, that said, "The stream of time glides smoothly and is passed before we know it." Time eats away at life. Then time is gone. What outlasts time? For in our present state, we are bound to time. And this being true, then how can our lives have purpose and meaning beyond time? I believe that the answer can be found in the passage we're going to study this morning. In John chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, it deals with time and the difference between God's time and man's timing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we just pray that your word does speak to us. It speaks to our heart, our souls, our mind. It opens windows into not only our soul, but your soul, Father, that we understand you better. We see you more clearly. So, Father, we ask your blessings upon this time as we study your word. Amen. So we want to turn our focus this morning to our study passage and observe Jesus. Can you imagine that? Jesus had spent a good amount of time in Galilee, and initially he met with great success from a world standard. Jesus performed miracles. He fed people. The crowds grew. They became more excited. However, over time, as it was revealed who Christ really was and what his ministry here on earth was, then people left. And now we find Jesus with his brothers and a small group of people. The timing for Jesus to leave Galilee was not yet at hand. He had spent about 6 months there. The time in Galilee happened between the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, depending on which translation your Bible is. Chapter 6 of John then is dated by the Passover. And now we look at chapter 7, and it is at the timing of the Feast of Tabernacles. The beginning of chapter 7 is divided into the wrong time versus the right time. The first 9 verses we're going to look at this morning really look more at the wrong time. Let me begin by reading the first 2 verses in chapter 7, if you'll follow along with me. It says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee." Now that's speaking of what had just happened in chapter 6. "For he was unwilling to walk to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the Booths, was near. So after Jesus' time of miracles and teaching in Galilee, it was not yet his time to go to Judea. The Jews wanted him dead because Jesus, quite frankly, was upsetting the entire political structure of Israel, even though he was in the backwater province of Galilee. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was near, and the feast was one of three major feasts that all Jews were supposed to participate in. I believe it was probably the most popular feast. I mean, after all, its time of celebration was in the early fall, after the hard work of harvesting the crops was done and brought in and stored in the barns for the winter. And it was a time of celebration and festivity and rejoicing and giving thanks to God for what he had provided. People lived for 7 days in booths made out of branches. And we know from Leviticus chapter 23 that this was a time of joy and singing. So before we move on in our passage in John this morning, I want to take some time to examine this Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, because I believe it shows an important relationship between Christ and the Old Testament and God's timing. On the seventh day, the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, men would carry in their right hand the labaha, and it was made of branches of myrtle and willow and palm leaves all tied together in a bundle. And some of these branches may even have come from the booths that they've been sleeping in for the last 6 days. And this was the final day, the seventh. And with this, they also carried the ethrog. The ethrog was a type of citrus fruit that was used in the ceremonies. And so the priests would bring the crowd waving their lullabaha. I knew I was going to mess that one up. The ethrog, and he would take the crowd to, okay, smarties, who can say this one? He would take them to the pool of Shalom. That's what that says. Where the chief priest would take a pitcher made out of gold, and he would fill it with water. And then once that was done, the priests and the people in a great parade would go back to the temple. And there at the temple, the priest would go up to the altar of sacrifice, and he would pour out the water on the altar. This was done to symbolize many things. One of the things they would do as the priest was pouring out the water, they would chant Psalms 113 to 118. In fact, the whole ceremony would end with the people saying together Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. After all, they had just collected all the grain and harvest. And then it says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Why would they be blessed from the house of the Lord? Because some of the crops that they had harvested, some of the fruit they gave back to the Lord. And then it says, the Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. This is just talking about what's going on with this water ceremony on the altar of sacrifice. You are my God, I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Man. Isn't that great? What a psalm of praise. The purpose of this water ritual was the climax of the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Booths. It was designed to remind God's people of God giving water to Israel at the time they wandered through the desert experience. It was also to remind them that it is God through His blessing that brings rain to the earth, and it's the rain that feeds the crops and grows them. Now, let me jump ahead of our lesson just a little bit and take a peek of what's coming in chapter 7 of John. If we jump ahead to verses 37 and 38 of John chapter 7, it says, here at the high point of this Feast of Booths, here with this water ritual fresh in the minds of the priests and the people, the time was ripe. And we read, and it says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from this innermost being will flow the rivers of living water. A writer, Sam Storms, wrote of this verse saying, Jesus was saying the feast is all about me. The water that flows from the rock in the wilderness symbolizes me. The sacrifice on the altar is about me. The water in the golden pitcher points to me. The promise of refreshing waters of salvation refers to me. The water I offer is better than the water that flowed out of the rock. Better than what was taken out of the pool of Siloam. I am the water that gives eternal life, eternal refreshment, eternal joy. No longer do you need the temple. No longer do you need to celebrate feasts. Celebrate me. Come and drink me. This is what this is all about. So, my beloved, when we celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ, when we live for Christ, we are continually celebrating the Passover. We are continually celebrating the feasts that were meant to be perpetual. Christ is the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the feasts, the prophecies, the laws, and the ceremonies. In our time, we have the perspective of both history and the scriptures. And both of these clearly show that when Christ came, He came to fulfill the Old Testament. The temple is no longer needed because Jesus is the spiritual temple of God. And my brothers and sisters, we, the redeemed of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are the spiritual temples of God because God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. And since Jesus is the final and last sacrifice, there is no need for an altar of sacrifice. Jesus is our altar of sacrifice. Jesus is the fulfillment and the continuation of all that God said was perpetual and needed in the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament sacrifices and festivals and feasts were used to teach and foreshadow the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is, He has come and He is raised from the dead. And nothing will change the timing of God. Jesus has come. He's risen from the dead. The children of God who say you must return to the Old Testament, they are an insult to God. It is not what God has told us to do. When we return to the Old Testament, it becomes a distraction. I'm not saying the Old Testament's not true. It is. But the feasts and the festivals and the rituals, they distract us from who Christ is. When they're used to teach us who Christ is, they're good. But when we say we're bound to Him, they are no longer good, for we are bound to Christ. When people, when churches teach anything that takes Christ out of our, the centrality of our whole being, our focus, our souls, then that's wrong. When people take Scripture and warp it and use it to take our focus off our Lord Jesus Christ, it is wrong. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, here's how wrong it is. But even if we, Paul's talking about himself and the other disciples, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's a horrible and terrible thing. And then Paul says, here's my reason I say this. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, for those who teach that as Christians we must keep the feasts and festival of the Old Testament, that we are to look forward to the rebuilding of the temple in a future time so sacrifices can once again be practiced, they are teaching falsehoods that are meant to distract us and mislead us and misdirect us and take our focus off our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bring people out of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, into the New Testament, the New Covenant, a time of living in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, living in fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We don't need the rituals of the Old Testament that foreshadowed Christ because we have Jesus Christ. This brings me back squarely to what I wanted to look at in our passage today, if we can begin again in verse 3. It says in verse 3, therefore his brother said to Jesus, leave here, go to Judea, so that your disciples may see your works which you are doing. In this verse, when it says your disciples, it is not referring to the 12, but it is referring to the many people who were disciples or followers of Jesus and have now left Jesus as they've really figured out who he really is. Now, Jesus' brothers continue by saying to him in verse 4, no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. I mean, this statement makes perfect sense if Jesus had been the political Messiah that most of Israel was looking for. They desired a Messiah that was going to kick Rome's butt out of Israel and make Israel the center of the trade and a strong nation again. This was the reason in chapter 6, the crowds wanted to make Jesus king. And again, this shows Jesus' brothers misunderstood whom Jesus really was and what his mission on earth was. The second half of verse 4 continues. It says, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. This shows Jesus' brothers' unbelief. Look at the very first word of that. It's sentence. It says, if. If foreshadows the mocking unbelief that Jesus would face by the crowds and on the cross that we read about in Matthew chapter 27. If foreshadows and shows the similarity between what Satan did to Jesus in the 40 days of temptation. If you really are God's son. See, nothing Jesus had done up to this point had convinced his brothers and changed their hard hearts for them to believe and know him as the Messiah. In fact, it took Jesus' death and resurrection to finally show his brothers who he really was, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. We read in Acts, it says, "These all with one mind were continually devoted themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So we know it was after his death that they came to understand who he was. In verse 6, Jesus now deals with his brothers. He says, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. So here in this exchange from verse 3 to verse 5, Jesus ends it by saying, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." If I want to try to understand what Jesus is saying in this verse, then one of the first things I have to understand is that God's time is different than Jesus' brother's time. And it's different from our time. I mean, first of all, I got to even ask the question, is the word time appropriate to even use when you're referring to God? I mean, after all, the word didn't even come about until creation. And God is before time, God is in time, God is outside of time, and God will be after time. For he is eternal. The Westminster Catechism asks a question. Number 4 question says, "What is God?" The answer tries to show that God is outside of time, for he's eternal. It says, "God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." And then question 7 says, "What are the decrees of God?" And the answer is, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatever comes to pass. So God's concept of time is different than our time in history. God is infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable, his decrees and his eternal purpose foreordains what has happened, what will happen in time and history. But we must understand God is outside of and independent of time and history. What we do know from the scriptures are the following: that the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was the most important event in his life, his earthly life, and it was the most important event in all history and time. Amen. It was eternally planned and determined by God the Father, and nothing could prevent it. 2, the details of Jesus' life, his conception, his birth, the life of his ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension are also happened by the very will of God. When Jesus descended to earth, he knew that God had predetermined every event of his life. And not only had predetermined every event, but the timing of that event. And all that God said would happen would be fulfilled. And what God had determined for the mortal life of God the Son would be fully completed. Not one iota would not happen. And even the time and the timing of all these events were determined and set by God himself. And then finally, Jesus' second coming, which we are anxiously waiting for, is set by God, and nothing will change the timing that God has set. At the time of Jesus, the Jewish culture was one of those cultures that daily life worked hard to avoid shame and also worked hard to seek honor for yourself and your family. Both of these things, shame and honor, were strong motivators in Jewish life and were extremely important. Jesus had lost some of his standing and possibly some of his honor in Galilee because of the exodus of so many people. Does this mean he brought shame on himself? Or his brothers? Or his followers? Did Jesus' brothers want his position as a prominent prophet restored by having him go to Jerusalem and perform miracles in the capital? Did Jesus' brothers view him as a country prophet living in the backwater of Galilee, and they wanted him to step into the limelight of Jerusalem? Did they believe that if Jesus became famous, that they could ride on his coattails and receive the benefits of that fame for themselves? I don't know what the reasons were. But I asked those questions and I thought upon them. What reason did James and Joseph and Simon and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus, have? We do know from verse 5 that his brothers did not believe in Jesus. Two of Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, would later write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit epistles that have their names on them. James would become the leader of the Jerusalem church. But at this time, what we do know is that Jesus' brothers were not motivated by their belief that Jesus was the long-awaited prophet. In verses 6 to 9, it also deals with timing, for we read, it says in verse 6, "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, and its deeds are evil.'" Jesus responded in a similar way, did he not, in chapter 2 of John, when he told his mother, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." See, likewise, Jesus was unwilling to travel with his brothers to Judea, possibly because of their skepticism, and surely because the Jewish leaders hated him and sought to kill him, and simply put, it was not yet his time for this confrontation that would lead to his death. We know the intention of the Jewish leaders by what we read in John chapter 5. After he healed the man on the Sabbath, in verse 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." See, God set Jesus' path, and the timing of his ministry, and the timing of his death, and the timing of his resurrection, and Jesus would not waver to that in his mission, and he certainly was not going to allow men to determine the timing, but God his Father. As John Calvin wrote, "Although Christ avoided dangers, he did not turn aside a hair's breadth from the course of his duty." Jesus' decision not to go to Judea was a matter of timing, not fear. Jesus' statement to his brothers, "Your time is always opportune," shows that they were not concerned about God's plan or God's timing. At this point in time, they knew nothing really of God's purpose for Jesus, because they didn't know who their brother was. They were fully living in the world's time, and they were thinking about their own desires. And we see from our perspective of history and time that Satan influences the world's affairs of men. And the activities and the priorities of men at their very core and nature is sinful. This teaches believers of all ages, even including our time, that when we, like our Lord Jesus Christ, testify of the world that its deeds are evil, we will arouse the hatred of the world against Jesus Christ's church, against His children and believers, the chosen. And if we don't believe this is true, all we have to do is look around us. Look at our community. Look at New Mexico. Look at America. Look at the world. And we know that this is true of the church and of Christians. Jesus now tells His brothers, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, He stayed in Galilee. Well, we've already alluded to the fact that Jesus had no desire to travel with a group of people bringing public attention to Himself, for this would tempt the people to want to make Him a king, and it would spur the Jewish leaders into a confrontation earlier than God's plan had set for Jesus' time of death. So Jesus stays behind, and His brothers and the others go ahead of Him to Jerusalem. I mean, what this passage, the beginning of chapter 7, teaches, I think, is fairly simple. It teaches that our time can either be the time like the world's time, which is the time of Jesus' brother at this point in time, or our time here on earth can be like Jesus' time, and Jesus' time was that of God's time and timing. If we live our lives like the world's time, then our time has little or no true meaning. On the other hand, if we live our lives like Jesus, if we live our lives for Jesus, then our time will be filled with meaning. And in truth, our time will have eternal implications. Your life can be part of God's eternal plan. Good versus evil. Sharing the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ with a lost and needy world. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for the lost. If one lives their life centered on the world, then their life quickly passes as a vapor and vanishes into eternal torment. Jesus' brother James, who became the leader of the Jerusalem church, wrote in his epistle, he says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. See, our lives, don't they, our mortal lives, end just as quickly as the lost? And yet, if we live our life for Christ, if we live as true Christians with a passion for God, God's holy purpose then lasts beyond time. Our lives have then eternal impact. And if you don't see God's purpose for your life at this point in time, you know, brothers and sisters, that's okay. Because don't be discouraged. Sometimes figuring out what God wants of you is not always that easy. But I know this. I know this with all my heart, beloved, that God sees and knows His purpose for your life because He created you and you are His child. Take time. Read the Word. pray. Listen to God. And He will begin to reveal to you what your purpose is and how you fit into His eternal plan. I think of the great heroes of our faith who have lived in time and history. Many of these heroes struggled with their purpose and God's plan for salvation of the chosen. But because they trusted in God, they were able to rejoice in God as He made His perspective for their lives come into focus, how it would fit into His eternal plan. Joy shared this with me the other day, and I thought it really brought to my heart what I was trying to say this morning. King David wrote in Psalm 37. He said, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. For they will quickly, like grass, wither and fade away, like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate it with faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." See, David understood our life as believers must begin by trusting in the Lord and in God. See, one thing I know is time is a precious and finite commodity. How will you, my brothers and sisters, live and use your appointed time that God has given you here on earth? My prayer for you, my beloved, that I care and love every one of you. My prayer for you is that you will remain faithful, and as you travel through time and history, you will be able to look back and see how your life has served the purpose and plan of God. Hindsight is always much clearer than looking into the future. I know the future is bright because God tells us we belong to Him. My beloved, my brothers and sisters, live by faith. Live in Jesus' time. Do not live in the world's time. That is the secret to life. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word teaches us and speaks to us. And Father, that we know we can trust in You, for You are the same always, before time and after time and during time. You are the God who created the universe. You are the God that holds all in His very hand. You are the God that gives us the air to breathe. All belongs to You, God, including us. Thank You. Thank You for our salvation. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the timing of His birth and His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension into heaven. And Father, we look forward to His second coming. And we know He will come in Your time. May we trust in You until that time. Amen.